If you have your Bible with you this evening, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to open with me to Titus chapter 2 as we study together this evening from the Word of God. Titus chapter 2. I got a look this morning at the song selections for tonight and noticed that he was going to be leading Amazing Grace, and so I decided to deliver a sermon tonight titled Amazing Grace. Maybe that's backwards. Maybe he got a look at the sermon title. I don't remember exactly which. Tonight we want to look into Titus chapter 2 as we study together. I want us to think for just a few minutes this evening about God's plan of salvation. Now, most of the time when we think about the plan of salvation, we focus in on our part of it. We focus in on what sometimes we call the five steps, the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And certainly it's important for us to answer that what must I do to be saved question. It's important that we understand that there is something that we need to do. But this evening, as we think about the plan of salvation, I want us to look at it from a little bit different perspective. I want us to consider God's role in the plan of salvation, as we look together tonight at the amazing grace of God. Now, as far as I can tell, the word grace is used some 148 times in the New King James Version and 170 times in the King James Version. And literally that word grace refers to a gift. And maybe it's one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. In the New King James Version, at least, the first time we see the word grace used is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. The world was full of wickedness. God was going to destroy everything with a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a powerful statement about Noah and also about God. The last time we find the word grace in the Bible is the very last verse. Way over in Revelation 22 and verse 21, John closes the book by writing, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." And so we find that the word grace is referred to all the way from the days of Noah to the very last words that we have recorded in Scripture. And as you might imagine, grace, much like faith, which we talked about this morning, is a very broad subject. We could come up with a list of characteristics. We could go from here to there all throughout the Scriptures, finding every time that the word grace is used. But as we noted, we'd be looking at some 148 or 170 verses. I don't think we have time for that this evening. So I want us to look together tonight at just one passage, one little paragraph concerning the grace of God. And this passage comes, or was written, by a man who understood the grace of God perhaps better than anyone else who ever lived. It's a passage written by the Apostle Paul to a preacher who he had dropped off on the island of Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That preacher's name was Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. But before we look at that passage together tonight, I want us to get a little bit of background. A little background on Titus and a little background on this island where he was located. In Titus chapter 1, we find that the situation in Crete was very chaotic. The church was basically in a state of confusion. So we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 that Paul drops Titus off there with a mission of setting things in order. And he was to do this by appointing elders in every city. These were to be strong spiritual men, men who would be capable of silencing those who were upsetting entire families by teaching some things that they shouldn't be teaching. And that's just the situation with the church in Crete. There was chaos in the congregation, but there was also chaos outside of the church. The entire island had a reputation. The island of Crete had a little saying that was often repeated. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 12, we find that saying. Paul was referring to one of the locals. And he said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul said, this testimony is true. Therefore, he tells Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Crete had a reputation, and it wasn't a good reputation. Going on over into Titus chapter 2, Paul directly addresses the various parts of the church. He has special instructions for the young, special instructions for the old, the men and the women. He has even some special encouragement for the slaves in the congregation, how they were to behave. And so he just moves right on through these issues in the church. But instead of saying, hey, this is the way it needs to be because I said so, instead of doing that, Paul pauses for a little bit here. And he gives an explanation. Why should we care about all of this instruction? Why should we care about these things that Paul is saying? Let's look together. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This evening, as we look back over these five verses, I want us to notice together several things about the amazing grace of God. And we start right away in verse 11. And we find that grace brings salvation. In verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so right here, we're reminded that God's grace is a gift. We notice that God caused it to happen. Salvation starts with God. We don't deserve it. The grace of God is not something that can be earned. We don't deserve our own salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. We can't arrive at the day of judgment, shake our fist at God and demand, you owe me. In fact, it's worse than that. Because we've sinned, we deserve to die. But in spite of that, salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift that we can never earn. Even good people don't earn it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10. He said, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In other words, even when we obey the Lord, even when we do exactly what God has told us to do, we're not earning anything. We're simply doing what we've been commanded to do. Salvation's not something that God owes us after a righteous life. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God moved first. The grace of God has appeared. It has become evident to us as if someone turned on a light in a dark room. We were lost in darkness, but God did something about it. As Paul says in verse 11, this light, this salvation has appeared to all men. And he's talking here about the entire human race. The grace of God is universal and has made salvation possible for everyone. The grace of God is available. And so first of all, we see the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is a gift from God. Second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that grace teaches us how to live. Grace teaches us how to live. We see that in verse 12. This is where Paul addresses one of the most common misunderstandings about grace. It's the idea that some people have that since we're saved by grace, we can do anything that we want to do. We've been saved. God has extended His grace to us so we can do whatever. We can live how we want to live. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Paul talks about this grace of God teaching us. That word teaching, it brings across the idea of training a child. In fact, the root of teaching is the Greek word for child. It's the basis for the word pediatrician. Grace teaches us just as a parent would train a child or discipline a child. So we understand that this training involves both positive aspects and negative aspects. And on the negative side of things, we find that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is, grace teaches us that there are some things we need to turn away from. And that word deny, it literally means to disown. In other words, there are some things we need to stop doing. There are things we need to give up. Anything that's not righteous, anything that's not holy, anything that's not pure. The grace of God teaches us not to look when we shouldn't look. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But then on the positive side, we see that the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to keep ourselves under control, to live a righteous life. It teaches us to live like God. The grace of God teaches us to look out for the needs and the best interests of others. The grace of God has appeared. And it's teaching us to change the way that we live. And I know that's not what most people think about when they think about the idea of grace, but that's what the Bible says. God's grace has a way of changing us. It gives us direction. The grace of God teaches us how to live. The third aspect that we see in this text is that grace causes us to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, "We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Grace gives us hope. Grace causes us to eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord. That word blessed refers to being happy. Paul's saying we should be thinking about the return of Christ, and as we think about His return, it ought to make us happy. There's a day coming when we'll be able to meet the Lord face to face. We have that blessed hope of meeting God. Today we meet God in worship, but someday we'll meet Him face to face. We fully expect Jesus to appear a second time. You know, when we invite someone over to our house for dinner, we expect them. When they show up at our door at that appointed time, it's not a surprise to us. We've been planning for it. We're expecting them to come. And that's the way it is with the return of Christ. We're looking forward to it. We're planning for it. We're getting ready for His return. Eight times in the New Testament, we read about Jesus returning like a thief in the night. In other words, we don't know the exact time. We don't know the exact day or the exact hour that Jesus will return, but we can be prepared for it. For some people, the return of Christ will be like the arrival of a Navy SEAL team at 1 o'clock in the morning. But for those who are prepared, for those who are living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, His return will be like a great family reunion. Grace causes us to eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. The fourth concept in this paragraph. Grace is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we notice here that grace isn't just any gift, but it's a gift that came to us through a great sacrifice. Grace is a gift from God. Grace is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Grace is expensive. Grace has allowed us to be redeemed. That word redeemed means to buy back. Like a debt being paid off. Jesus paid our debt of sin. When we sin, we violate the law of Christ. And even one sin causes us to owe a debt that we can never repay. Most people have at least a little bit of experience with debt. Maybe we know what it means to be in over our heads. Maybe we know that feeling of a crushing burden of thousands of dollars racked up on credit cards. We know what it means, perhaps, to struggle to make that mortgage payment during a difficult time. Well, sin is like that. When we sin, we owe. And we're not able to pay it back. There's nothing that we have that God wants. There's nothing that we have that God needs. There's nothing we can do to make things right with God on our own. And so that's where the grace of God comes in. Like a judge who imposes a penalty so that justice is served. And then He steps around from the bench and He pays that penalty Himself. Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed. The grace of God paid our ransom for sin. We've been kidnapped. We've been held hostage by sin. But Jesus paid the price to get us back. Because of God's grace, we're no longer slaves to sin. Jesus gave Himself for us. Oftentimes when we look at that, when we think about how Jesus gave Himself for us, we may think about how Jesus died for our benefit, and certainly He did. There are benefits that we receive because Jesus died. But really that word "for" means that Jesus died in our place. Jesus died as our substitute. He took the death penalty on our behalf. And so in a very practical way, this means that we now know how expensive sin really is. Jesus gave Himself up on the cross to purchase our freedom from sin. We've been bought and paid for. He purified for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. He owns us. We're His servants. We've been purified, and now we are to be zealous to do what's right. That's what grace means. It means we've been purchased. We no longer live for ourselves, but now we live for Him. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The blood of Christ paid that price. Peter explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, when we study the Scriptures, we find that the blood of Christ and baptism are very closely tied together. In fact, we find that what the blood of Christ does, baptism also does. I put together a chart, and I want to share it with you as we consider it together this evening. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we find that justification comes through the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read that we are justified through baptism. Forgiveness comes through the blood of Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And Acts chapter 2 verse 38 tells us that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification is through the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10 and verse 29, and it's also through baptism, Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Jesus' blood purifies us, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, as does baptism, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. And finally, there is salvation in the blood of Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that baptism does also now save us. We put all of these things together, and we find that baptism is the point where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Baptism is the point where we receive the grace of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That doesn't mean that we earn God's grace, but it means that we accept it. We accept the generous grace of God. We've been bought and paid for, so now we're zealous for good works, because we're so thankful. We're thankful for the price that was paid. We're thankful for the sacrifice. Because we're so thankful, we do good. We want to please God. And we don't think about it as being some great burden that we bear. And so instead of going around and complaining about how everybody needs to serve me, instead of moaning and groaning about what everybody else needs to be doing, we look at what Jesus did on the cross. And we go out there and we offer our own lives as living sacrifices. We do for others what He did for us, and we do it gladly. That's grace. Grace motivates us by keeping our focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And one final point that I want us to take away from this passage. That is, grace is a message that must be spoken with authority. After saying all these things about grace, Paul says to Titus, as the preacher, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." Now, some preachers have taken this verse, and they've said, "See, I'm the boss here. Because Paul says that I have authority. And I believe this is partly where we get the pastor system in our nation. The idea that there's one pastor who runs the church. He's sort of the CEO. He's the chairman of the board. He's the one who's in charge. But we don't find that concept anywhere in Scripture. In the Bible, there's no distinction between clergy and laity. Those terms, they're just not there. But instead, all Christians are described as being a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So what do we do with this statement that Paul makes in verse 15? If Paul wasn't putting Titus, the preacher, in charge, then what was he saying? What Paul is telling us here is that Titus was to speak God's word in an authoritative manner. In other words, Titus wasn't in charge of the congregation, but Titus had a mission. And his mission was to preach the word of God. And so in a similar way, when it comes to grace, all of us here this evening, we have a God-given mission to pass along what the Bible says on this subject. And we also have God's instruction to do it with authority. This is the Word of God. When we realize what the Lord has done, we can't help but tell somebody else about it. We're motivated by the grace and the love of God. This evening, we've just barely touched on the subject of grace. We've learned that grace brings salvation. We've learned that grace teaches us how to live. We've learned that grace causes us to look forward to the return of Christ. We've learned that grace is based on the sacrifice of Christ. And we've learned that God's grace is a message that needs to be passed along. We're here tonight in a city that, where we're likely surrounded by people who have no idea what the grace of God really is. There's so much to learn, but to accept God's grace, we need to turn away from sin. We need to allow ourselves to be immersed in water, to contact that saving blood of Jesus so our sins can be forgiven. That doesn't mean that we've earned our salvation. But it means that we've accepted God's free offer on His terms, not ours. All of us here this evening need God's grace. And the good news for us is that God's grace has been extended to every single one of us. But now the ball is in our court. Are you here this evening needing to accept God's grace? Come this evening in faith. Repent of your sins. Confess you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. If you're not yet a Christian, we stand ready this evening to assist you in your obedience. Or maybe you're already a Christian, but you've been trying to use God's grace as a license to sin. Maybe you've fallen from grace. Maybe you need the prayers of the church on your behalf. Prayers for forgiveness or prayers for encouragement. Come this evening. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We know the Lord will forgive you. Whatever your need may be this evening, if you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation in any way He invites you, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.